You know, the other day, I was looking for something on the internet, and I put in Google search, and it came up with a link across to, I think it was YouTube or one of these sites anyway, basically. I saw this particular skit from Monty Python that I seem to remember way, way back, and I clicked on it. And let me just put a caveat here. I don't support Monty Python. In fact, some of their particular pieces, I mean, The Life of Brian is absolute blasphemy. It shouldn't be really looked at all. And even this particular one I'm going to mention today, I've had to sanitize to some degree. But I was thinking of quoting in the sermon today a series of statistics about the world and the universe and the things that are out there. I thought rather than do this, what I want to do is actually read this skit, or at least read a sanitized version of this skit, because the zany humor that is in this particular piece, it shows a world today that is a world that is absolutely insane when you really think about it. You look at a world, and just where we are, you're looking out at this world that we see here, out of the windows here in Wales. I can see the hills and the trees, and it's winter time, and the trees have gone back into the buds haven't yet come out, they've lost the leaves. And yet our mind so often is on trivia. It's on trivia, and when we really start to think about things, then really the world itself appears insane. And this particular skit, there was a lady there in her rollers, and she was rather worried about things. She was in her kitchen. And John Cleese was there, said, well, perhaps this will help. And he opened the fridge door. And inside the fridge was a little man, curled up inside the fridge door, with one of these shiny, glittery suits on, like a variety performer. And he stepped out of the fridge, and he started to recite a rhyme to this lady. And then just a very short rhyme. And then all of a sudden, the entire side of the kitchen just simply exploded. And right outside was the universe. And he then took her by the hand and walked out across the stars, singing a certain tune. Now, I'm not going to sing. You'll be pleased to know. But what I will do is I will go ahead and recite this particular piece, because it does actually, technically, it's correct. Technically, it is correct as far as the actual numbers and things like that are concerned. He says, whenever life gets you down, Mrs. Brown, and things seem hard or tough, and people are stupid, obnoxious or daft, and you feel that you've had quite enough. And then he goes into his little song. Just remember that you're standing on a planet that's revolving, and revolving at 900 miles an hour, that's orbiting at 19 miles a second, so it's reckoned, a sun that is the source of all our power. The sun and you and me and all the stars that we can see are moving at a million miles a day. In an outer spiral arm at 40,000 miles an hour of the galaxy we call the Milky Way. Our galaxy itself contains 100 billion stars. It's 100,000 light years side to side. It bulges in the middle, 16,000 light years thick, but out by us it's just 3,000 light years wide. We're 30,000 light years from galactic central point. We go round every 200 million years. And our galaxy is only one of millions of billions in this amazing and expanding universe. The universe itself keeps on expanding and expanding in all the directions it can whiz. As fast as it can go. At the speed of light, 12 million miles a minute, and that's the fastest speed there is. So, remember when you're feeling very small and insecure, how amazingly unlikely is your birth. And pray that there's intelligent life somewhere up in space, because there's no down here on the Earth. Which I thought was quite humorous, and as I say, it was giving the facts of what we're actually in. And when you think of it, you look at the world, and we get so bogged down with things. We get so bogged down with all the details of life. And yet here we are. This little rhyme, this little ditty says, just remember, you're standing on a planet that's revolving at 900 miles an hour, orbiting at 19 miles a second, the sun, and it's moving in a million miles a day in an outer spiral arm that goes round in once in every 200 million years. And they're all flying out at about the speed of light. And where are we? Yeah, what I want to do today is I want to continue the series on Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And I want to deal with the breastplate of righteousness. And I want to show that really, when we really, really understand, it's not just religion. It's not religion at all. It's the meaning and the reason for everything. When we really start to understand about the meaning of life. Because this skit was part of the Monty Python skit on the meaning of life. And as I say, many of them, I started listening to another one. I switched it off, quite frankly, because it was so bad. But this particular one, with a slight sanitization, it gets the points across. And at the same time, because of the zany humour, you know, it's like we're completely and totally mad. We never really stop and think, well, hang on, we're on this earth, in this incredible universe, and we never really think about life. We're going through all emotions. And what I want to do today, the points that I want to go through, I want to, first of all, place this righteousness in its true perspective. Because there are certain scriptures that I think we can read and place it in its true perspective. Secondly, I want to talk about how it protects our vital organs, how the breastplate protects our vital spiritual organs. Thirdly, I'd like to talk about the link to faith. And then, fourthly, I'll talk about one of Satan's main weapons, if I've got the time. And finally, I want to talk about how 1 John chapter 5 ties the whole subject together. So those are the areas I want to go into today. And if we turn over to a scripture, which is over in Isaiah 51, that we have up on our website. It's a scripture we refer to quite often, and it certainly has a great deal to say to us. But I want you to notice certain other of the verses here in Isaiah 51 about this subject of the breastplate of righteousness. Because here in Isaiah 51, it says, "Listen to me, verse 1, you that follow after righteousness." And you see in the context, it's very, very much an end time pronouncement. So it's talking to us right the way down to the end time. "You that seek the eternal, look to the rock where you are hewn, and to the hole and pit you are dug. Look to Abraham, your mother, your father, and Sarah that bore you." And over in verse 5, it says, "My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and in my arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens." And this is why I recited that particular little ditty, is because it rather graphically puts the scale of the heavens in a form that really shows the insanity of our views upon the earth. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall become old like a garment. And those that dwell in them shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Righteousness he puts even beyond the heavens. I mean, we're looking at the heavens, and when we look at the heavens today, and the earth today, the earth is here for a certain length of time. Eventually it will be purged by fire. All the work that we do in the millennium, the whole lot will go. But the righteousness that we have will remain. You know, I was looking at somebody sent me a link to something on the somebody's website of the college. And it was one of these, I think it was like a trekkers site. And it was somebody who actually goes around and does walks in various places. And they walked in this place, Ambassador College, former Ambassador College campus in Pasadena. And they were amazed. They had a running commentary about this astounding place. And yet, what happened? You know, God allowed it to go. God allowed it to go because what is important is the character. It is important is that righteousness will never be abolished. The righteousness comes above even the campus, even the house that is dedicated into the name of God. Look at the temple of old. We've lived through these times. "Listen to me," verse 7, "you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." That's what is important. The law of God, which is a law of love in the very heart itself, which gives rise to that righteousness. Verse 13, "And do you forget that the Eternal, your Maker, that stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you feared continually. So he's showing that this particular being is a creator. He did all this. He stretched the heavens. You know, the one that is 3,000 light, 16,000 light years thick from side to side. He made it. He caused it to come into being. And verse 15 it says, "But I am the Eternal, your God, that divided the seas, that waves roared. The Eternal of hosts is his name, and I've put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand." Now we've got that on the website, but what does it mean? What does it mean he covered you with the shadow of my hand? Where has that happened before? Because the entire context is saying, "Listen to me, you that know righteousness." Verse 5, "My righteousness is near, in like mind, but my salvation for us forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. Listen to me that you know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." He's talking about righteousness. What's this segment here that talks about that I've covered you with the shadow of my hand? Keep your marker, hand in there. Turn back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Because here we find someone who God, the one that became Jesus Christ, covered with the shadow of his hand. And what's the context of it? Verse 18. "And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you." Verse 19 of Exodus 33. "And I'll proclaim the name of the Eternal before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there will no man see me and live. And the Eternal said," and this is the one that was Jesus Christ, that became Jesus Christ, "the Logos of old, said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it will come to pass that while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by." I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. The shadow of Christ's hand covered Moses, and yet he still came down from the mount with his face glowing. "And I will take away my hand, and you will see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And he goes in the next chapter, verse 5. "And the Eternal descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name," the authority, that what the Eternal is all about. "And he said, the Eternal passed by before him and proclaimed, the Eternal God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And there will be by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped." But if you go back to Isaiah 51, here we are now, and this is an end time prophecy. "And I've put my words in your mouth," these people that know righteousness, that have the heart, in whose heart is the very law of God. "And I've covered you with the shadow of my hand," so that you'd be able to see something that people, most people cannot see, most people can't understand. "That I may plant the heavens." It's not some religious argument. And if we look at this passage over in Ephesians 6, don't get not bogged down by any religious argument, by any kind of religious platitude. We're talking about the Creator. We're talking about the very universe itself. We're talking about the stars and the galaxies and everything that has been made, because it says, "And I may plant the heavens." We'll go on and we'll read, "Plant the heavens, the new heavens and a new earth with righteousness." That's why it's talking about righteousness here. "Plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth," that's in the millennium, "and say to Zion," that's right now, "you are my people. You are the people of this being." We've got to make sure we understand it. We're not like the zany group as far as the Monty Python-like world today that lives in a world that has no concept about reality, about what things are really, this being, about this being and the intelligence that is there throughout the entire universe that does not worship the true Creator. But these people in whom righteousness dwells, they are got to be different. And if there's a breastplate of righteousness that then protects us against Satan and a different way, the zany kind of Monty Python-like world that we find ourselves in, then we need to know something about it. We need to understand, and we need to make sure that we place that righteousness in its true perspective. It's not like the world. It's not the world's kind of righteousness at all. It's a different type of righteousness altogether. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, "Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved," and as I say, eventually the entire earth is going to be cleared by fire. It says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the days of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness." That's going to be the defining difference from the world that we find in today's society, from not just the society, but even the world, even the way that the world operates in a natural world as well. The whole thing is going to be changed, and it's going to be changed over to a world, a new earth, that in which dwells righteousness. That's why this is just so vitally important. This subject, this breastplate of righteousness, in its true perspective, it covers everything. It covers all that we are standing for. But as I say, there's a good deal more to it than that. Why is it therefore determined, or says in the Ephesians 6, regarding it being a breastplate? What's the special significant about it being a breastplate? Why a breastplate? Well, you just consider, what a breastplate does. What is that breastplate? It actually covers the chest, and in the chest are the vital organs. We'll go and look at that. But first of all, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And just notice how Christ uses this same principle when confronting Satan, and how we should learn from the way in which Christ uses righteousness in actually dealing with Satan, dealing with the attacks of Satan. Because here in Matthew chapter 4, and notice how the vital organs spiritually are protected in this exchange. Matthew 4, verse 3. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you be the Son of God.'" Now notice what he said. If you are the Son of God, then you would act in this way. "Command these stones to be made bread." But here was this Son of God, and he was the Son of God, and he knew he was the Son of God. "He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And it wasn't just the case that he quoted that back to Satan. He also applied it to himself as well, and he put himself under it. He was actually applying that word, and that application of the word is righteousness. He was acting in the right way. He approached him in the right manner. And it's the application of that word which is righteousness. And so it was the righteousness, that the breastplate of righteousness, that protected him from this initial attack. And be aware that the attacks that are given here, these three, are only three that are mentioned. It doesn't say that this is all that there was there. I'm sure there was a good deal more than just these three. But these are the three that have been recorded specifically for us to learn, for us to learn lessons from. They've been recorded through down through the millennia for us to then read. "Then the devil, the slanderer, took him up to the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, 'If you are the Son of God,'" notice, what's he attacking? "If you are Son of God, then cast yourself down. It's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest at any time you will dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, you shall not put the eternal your God to the test.'" You don't tempt and test God. That's not the approach to use. Again, was it just the quoting of that verse? No, it wasn't. It was the application of that verse. That was his righteousness. And the application of that verse, being that righteousness, fended off the attack that Satan had. There's your breastplate. "Again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me.'" You can get it now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait 2,000 years. I'll give it to you.
Here it is, all there on a plate. Get it now. Don't wait.
And then said Jesus to him, Get you hence, Satan, the enemy. For it's written, You shall worship the Eternal, your God, and him only shall you serve. So he therefore, then the devil, the slanderer, left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. But here he was. This, remember, is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is God in human flesh, countering the attack, a spiritual attack, the kind of spiritual attacks that we have. You know, if you're a son of God, you know, well, you can go ahead and do this, you can go ahead and do that. Or if you're a son of God, why wait? Why not get it now?
Again, these things are examples to us of the way in which the Christ, the Anointed One, Emmanuel, God with us, actually handled this.
And if we go over to Ephesians 6, let's just go over to Ephesians 6, where the passage, rather than not read it at all, remind ourselves what it's talking about. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.
Now, this is not our might, this is God's might. And the whole, all of these items of armour are the armour of God that we then use. It is not our armour. It is the armour of God that is given to us to be used.
Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
And we've just seen some wiles there as far as Satan is concerned with Christ, who's saying, well, if you're the Son of God, then do this. But no, the Son of God had righteousness, which was a breastplate that protected him. And it was application of that word. It's a living word that was there.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. Therefore take to you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness.
And that breastplate of righteousness then is certainly part of it. And it goes into verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. We'll go on and we'll see how, because if you think of it, you've got a breastplate over the front that is protecting, what's it protecting? It's protecting predominantly the heart and the lungs. And what's the heart and the lungs, spiritually speaking? Well, where is the law of God? You know, you people who know righteousness, in whose heart is my law? The law of God is in the heart. You're looking at the heart containing the very law of God. And what's the lungs? What do the lungs do? They breathe. Okay, spiritually, what is that? Therefore, what are they breathing? Well, the word spirit and air are synonymous in both Hebrew and Greek. So here are the lungs that are breathing the very spirit of God. And from that spirit, from that breath, come what? Come the very words out of our mouth, the way in which we speak. Those things also come out. So you see the analogies that are there are huge. You see that this breastplate is protecting the vital organs, principally the heart and the lungs. The heart is to do with the law of God being in that heart, and the lungs are to do with the very spirit of God, then the words that are in our mouths, and the words that come out of the thinking that are from our mouths, based on the
laws of God that are there in this vital area that is being protected by what?
By righteousness. By righteousness in the same way as Christ. Use that same righteousness. It's the application of the very word of God.
Turn back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And here in Romans chapter 10, it says in verse 1, because remember Paul, in talking here about the Israel, the Jews at this particular time, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. And we'll read a little bit later on, if we get the time, about how, as far as the law is concerned, as far as the Pharisaical keeping of the law, he was perfect. That's what he said. He kept it. He had the Talmud there, which was like a hedge around the law. So the physical details of the law, he kept it perfectly.
But here in Romans chapter 10, it says, Brethren, in verse 1, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, this Pharisaical righteousness that he was once part of himself one time, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now that is the spiritual righteousness. It's where the law is in the heart and it governs everything that we do. The spirit is in our lungs, if you like, breathing and governing everything that we say and do. For Christ is the end point. He's the focus of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ, and you will find throughout Scripture, in the New Testament, you'll find phrases such as being in Christ or being in Jesus, in Jesus Christ. Those phrases, you go through, get a online Bible or something and look him up. Because repeatedly you will find that phrase being used, being in Christ. And we walk day by day in a body that is like the body that Christ had. Because what was Christ? He was Emmanuel, God with us. And we are walking as what? The sons and the daughters of God, looking forward to the resurrection and the birth into that very family. We're walking in the same kind of flesh. We're walking as a God being. And that's why when you look back in places like Isaiah 51, you find righteousness being tied in. It's being tied into the very meaning of life and the universe and everything. And it's not some kind of Monty Python skit. It's the real thing. It really is the real thing. It's not some religious kind of argument. For Christ is the focal point of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth, in your heart, that's the word of faith which we preach. That if you will confess, that's homo logos, confess, is the same word. If what comes out of your mouth is the same word as the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you do that by the life you lead, because it goes on and explains, then you will be saved. For with the heart, man believes to righteousness. So the heart believes to righteousness. There's the law that is in the heart, the spiritual heart, protected by the breastplate of righteousness. And it is that law that you believe to righteousness. And with the mouth, which is coming from where? From the lungs. And the lungs then power the mouth from the very Spirit of God. And the mouth, confession, the same word, homo logos, is made to salvation, to being rescued and into the future. And being able to therefore be used as the righteous of God to implement righteousness, not only on this earth, not only right now, but on this earth in the future. And also, we're looking as well down into the future as far as the heavens are concerned. The heavens are then actually planted by that. So righteousness and the breastplate of righteousness protects the vital organs. Now there is, however, a link, and a very, very important link to faith. If we turn over to James chapter 2, James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, it says in verse 19, it says, Do you believe that there's one God? You do well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. But do you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now the people that try and say that there's no need to keep the law, there's no need to do anything, that we just have to believe. I mean, I know that, was it Martin Luther that had this real problem with James? He talks about it as an epistle of straw. They've got to do something with these verses. But here it says, don't you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son on the altar? He did it in his mind. Do you see how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was the faith made perfect? The two were working together. The works, the things that he was walking according to his faith. That's what was happening. He was doing the things according to his faith. He was walking according to that faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, or accounted to him. The actual word
isn't imputed. The English word impute means to have something almost under false pretenses. That's not the way this word is actually constructed at all. It is accounted. It is almost like an accountancy word. It's a word where the things are totted up.
And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And you can see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, not by faith alone. You see many people outside that say it's by faith alone. But you won't find that, no. It says not by faith alone here, specifically says that. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, it says in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. This is the type of mind that we need. This is the righteousness. And we saw how Christ used the word of God and applied the word of God to himself and used it as a breastplate to protect him from what Satan was actually taking at him and throwing at him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took to himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the stake. Now when you really think about this, and just think and contemplate this aspect. Here was this being who had eternal life, who was eternal. Now it was not a trinity, because it could not. You cannot have what actually took place in regard to Jesus Christ if it was a trinity. And this is what we find. I mean, this is happening worldwide, that you have this trinity, triune being, and Christ was kind of upstairs somewhere, and this theophany was walking around down here. He didn't disappear from up in heaven, but this theophany was walking around down here. That's a Simon Magus Magus heresy. A Simon Magus heresy, not a Simon Magus heresy. But it was. That's precisely what Simon Magus said. He said that you cannot have this perfect logos contaminated by Sark, the fleshly of the flesh. So he must have just been a theophany. And so that's why this was the doctrine that was there. And this creep that you see hanging on the tau symbol, which is the cross that you see, that was undoubtedly a picture of Simon Magus. Because what did he do? He said that the Simon of Cyrene, which is the one from Tripoli area in North Africa, that really was him. And he was the one that actually stood there, took the place of Christ, and he was resurrected. And that this is the Simon Magus heresy. But it says here that no, that's not the way it happened. This individual who was breathing the very spirit of God, all your feast is my soul, my nephesh hate. He was the breathing creature. He was the breathing being who was the God of the Old Testament. He went all of that. He left all of that. He became a breathing being that breathed air for his life. He became flesh. He was Emmanuel. You cannot get that with a Trinitarian doctrine. It doesn't work. But this being did. And what I want you to just contemplate for a minute. Here is this being now that sleeps. Every night he goes to bed, he lies down, and he disappears, just like you and me. He's gone. And then he wakes up in the morning. There's no other indication that he doesn't disappear somewhere else. He has gone. He is no longer there. And then he comes back again each morning, just the same way as you and me. And, when I say gone, I mean literally as far as his mind, as far as his mental faculty is concerned, he's gone. I'm not talking about he's literally gone. He's still there. He's still breathing. But he's asleep. And what happens on death? He's switched off. He's asleep for 3 days and three nights. Gone. What's the faith of Christ? What kind of faith did that being have? It was the faith that he had in the Father. that would be with him throughout the entirety of that life that he had as a physical human being. And he then came to the end of that life, and he had the uttermost faith that the Father would resurrect him, that the Father was still there, and he had total confidence in that being. That's the faith of Christ. And that faith, remember, when you're looking at the two things, you're looking at the shield of faith, you're looking at the breastplate of righteousness. The shield of faith is in front of the righteousness, the breastplate. It's there to defend the breastplate. The righteousness and the faith work two together. They go hand in glove. They're tied together within Scripture. And when you think about this being, this faith of Christ, you're looking at this being who forewent everything. And it says here, found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, give him in a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that also works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, when I have not run in vain, nor laboured in vain. So here is Paul's actually saying that we also have got to be the same one, the same way, have the same kind of faith, have the same kind of faith of Christ that is in the Father. The same kind of faith that we know that God is there working with us. I mean, you think of a child, when a child is born. What is the child before it's born? I think it's termed a zygote, being the ovum and the sperm. And they sit there, and they have a limited life, and they die, both of them. They can't divide. It's not until the two actually get together and they actually form the total complement of DNA, that the division process can actually begin. Both of them have that complement, but by themselves they're completely worthless. They can't do anything. They do nothing whatsoever. And yet, here is Christ. He came, he had this life that he had before, and he came and he forewent all of that, and he became the same kind of thing that you and I are, and then became eventually dead the same kind of way that you and I will die, trusting the Father in everything. And as far as we are concerned, we trust the Father to take the sperm and the ovum, to join together. It starts growing, and it becomes what? It becomes a child. It literally, 40 divisions over the 40 weeks, and you have a child. It is an astounding thing that takes place. Absolutely astounding. I mean, you're looking at the universe. You look at the way the universe is constructed, as I read in that silly little rhyme. That is astounding also. But look at a child. Look at the way a child grows. Well, you're the same being, this same God that goes ahead and made these things. The same Word of God, the same Christ that actually gave the words on the Father's behest. To make that process also is creating right now. And therefore we, just as Christ, through his life, trusted the Father explicitly, implicitly, all the way through, and then came to the end of his life and trusted him even right into death itself. So we live our life trusting him implicitly to create us righteous, to make us righteous, to put us through the experiences that we need, to be with us through those experiences, and to allow us to experience whatever it is that we particularly need until he has his perfect spiritual character in us. That's the righteousness. That's the shield. That's the shield is the faith, but the righteousness, that breastplate of righteousness, is linked to it as well. The faith is in that process, and it takes us right through death itself. The two are inexorably linked. If you turn over the page in chapter 3 in Philippians. It says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and don't have the confidence in the flesh." We're not going around keeping bits of figs in our pockets, dropping them every so often on a Sabbath because the Talmud says you've got to be so far from your property, otherwise you start working. "We have no confidence in the flesh. Therefore, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he has, of which he may trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." This was the Apostle Paul. "Counting zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." He had the Talmud there, and he kept the Talmud to his best effect, and that Talmud protected the physical keeping of the law. He was blameless. He never allowed it even get anywhere remotely near the law. That's what he felt as far as the Pharisaical religion is concerned. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost to Christ, for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things at loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord," the one that is over me, that's determining the way that I need to walk, "for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them all but dung, that I may win Christ," that I'm actually walking in this flesh that is the same kind of Emmanuel-like flesh that Christ walked in, "and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." And what was that faith? It was faith in the Father, to the point of living entire life all the way through as the human form, and right into death as well, that he would be resurrected, giving up his Godhead, and trusting him with absolutely everything. And he says, "that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith," that he will perform the same kind of process that he performs physically, gets them together, sperm and the ovum. 40 divisions later, it comes out as a child. That kind of faith. Astounding. Absolutely astounding. But that's what we're looking at. That's the analogy that we've been given. "That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." The same way he did, because he had this kind of faith, Christ faith in the Father, trusting him right into death itself. "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ," of Jesus Christ. Christ struck him down, Christ revealed his truth to him, and now he's going after this same being, trying to live the same kind of life that this being lived, in this, with the same kind of faith that he had. "Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And we walk in the same kind of flesh. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any other thing be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you." Because this doesn't come from a human mind. This is revealed. It's got revealed knowledge that has been given. And that's what he was talking about. If we turn over, I turn back a few pages to Romans. In Romans, in this subject. Now, if I point you in a direction, I gave a sermon, actually, which I was... this was just before Passover this year, called Robes of Righteousness. And so you can go back and you can listen to that sermon by all means. It covers much of the same ground. I've given sermons very similar to this, but that was the 17th of February in this year, 2007. But in that particular sermon, I go through Romans in much greater detail than I've got time to go through here today, but it's certainly worth going back and just listening to what I've got to say there, perhaps. But in Romans 1, notice in verse 17, it says, "For in therein, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from the faith that was the faith of Christ into the faith which is our faith, which is the same kind of faith. Faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. And we live day in, day out, faith in the Father, that he will convert us, that he will change us from physical to him, to him being God. That's what we're looking at, being a son of God with the same character that Emmanuel had, the same character as Christ had, the one that was God with us, the same mind, the same righteousness that is there. And the gospel that he was talking about earlier on, that's the gospel. That's very much part of the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the family of God. And the family of God has the way of God, which is the character of God within them, the righteousness of God. And if we go on down to chapter 3, let's say I'm just skipping right over this. Notice in verse 19, he says, "Now we know whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there will be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It tells you what is wrong, but it doesn't do it for you. It doesn't do it for you. It doesn't make you righteous. Now, there's only one way, as far as making righteous is concerned, is to have those sins that we commit forgiven. And that's the sins that are past. As it goes on and explains, it says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference." Now, the faith of Christ is the same kind of faith that Christ had in the Father. But it goes on beyond that. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood." Now, this is not the faith of Christ. This is the faith in the blood of Christ that covers past sins, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So there's sins going backwards from any point that you happen to be. We stand sinless before God because of the sacrifice, because of the blood that covers those past sins. "To declare, I say, at this time," whatever time it happens to be, "his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus." Now that's the belief in Christ. That's the belief in his blood. It's not the belief of Christ. It's the belief in Christ. And if you've got a modern translation, they do not go ahead and get this right at all. They don't understand it. That's why. That's why it's worth, you know, going to the King James. He says, verse 31, "Do we therefore make the void the law through faith? God forbid." No, we establish the law because, having gone ahead and blotted out the sins that are past, these past sins being justified, you then begin to walk in faith. Notice in chapter 4, notice in verse 12, it says, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk," notice, "in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." In other words, it wasn't like a Jewish Pharisaical faith, where it's faith in the Talmud protecting the law around. It was the same kind of faith, which was a trust of God, of Abraham, that Abraham trusted God. And that same trust is the same kind of trust that Christ had also, who trusted God. And it's the same kind of faith that we have got to have that also trusts God to show you, to work with us, to make us righteous in the future. The faith in the sacrifice of Christ is for sins of the past, but the faith from this point forward is in the creative power of God. And the righteousness that then is built, the way Christ's righteousness, and when he confronted Satan, he had this breastplate of righteousness there that confronted Satan, that applied the law of God, applied the words of God, and used it to combat what Satan was throwing at him. And here it goes on, notice in verse 18, It says, who against hope believed in hope that he may become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. Notice, according to that which was spoken. It had been told to him what was actually going to happen. So shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body now dead. I mean, he knew that this being was the one that laid out the universe. You know, the remember, you're standing on a planet that's revolving and evolving at 900 miles an hour. It's orbiting at 19 miles a second, so it reckoned the sun that's the source of all our power, and it goes on. That kind of God. A God that created, that laid out the very heavens themselves, that made the processes that actually cause a child to be produced in 40 divisions from a sperm and an egg. Impossible, but he can do it.
He, not being weak in his faith, he didn't consider his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed, or counted. The word imputed is better, counted. Counted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake only that this was counted to him, but it was for us also, to whom it shall be counted, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we shall have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the justification is for sins that are past, and also we are being made righteous by the faith in that this God, who is the great creator God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience. We realize that God's got his hand in the process. He is actually using those things to create righteousness in us. And patience, experience hope. And hope doesn't make a shame, because the love of God, that's his character, that's his righteousness, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. And in verse 8, let's just read a couple more verses. But God has commended his love, this same love, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, this same love towards us, in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave us that priceless gift that covers the sins that are past. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, looking forward from this point that we stand. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And it is that life that is there that we need to make sure. As I say, go back and certainly listen to that sermon I gave on robes of righteousness. I'm just wondering now, shall I put in this one of Satan's main weapon? What I'll do is I'll actually quote the various scriptures and just very briefly try and give you one of Satan's main weapons that you will find. We'll go over time if necessary. 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now if Christ is preached in verse 12 that he rose from the dead, how come some among you would say that there's no resurrection of the dead? There are people there who are actually fighting against their faith, against what they had been taught. Notice verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, the same all as Mr. Armstrong brings out, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then those that are Christ in his comings, and then the end, when you have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, and he put down all rule and authority. So here we see the context of this particular passage is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the major issues of life. And in that context, and it's also, notice, it's what Paul had taught them. And in that context, verse 32,
If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, he presumably had to actually fight in the gladiatorial combat against beasts, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? Let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, is probably best translated. He's talking about other people. You've got to be careful who, in fact, you see, the greatest threat that Satan has against this breastplate of righteousness is that other people come along with different ideas to what we've been taught by God, Jesus, and Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that has got to be there, and overthrows the faith. Awake to righteousness and don't sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. In other words, don't be deceived by those that don't have the knowledge of God, as they've been taught. I speak this to your shame. The Corinthians were listening to people. Let's turn back another few pages to Romans 16. Because here in the Church of God today, as you know and I know, the church has been shattered. It's been scattered to the four winds. And we have a responsibility that is really bringing out, if anything, the original intent of these verses here in Romans 16. Because if you read what it says in verse 17, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, make a note of them." And the intent almost seems to indicate a mental note. Be aware, be very careful, mark them, make a mental note of this. "Which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Now that's applied correctly within the church, where there is people spreading heresy within the church marks them, it publicly marks them, and says, look, these people you've got to be very careful of. And we've had this in the past, and it says, "For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words, fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad to all, and I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise to that which is good, and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly." It's to do with the righteousness. You see, if somebody starts redefining righteousness in our minds, the breastplate of righteousness can be destroyed. And so we've got to be very careful, and we've got to make sure that we do make a note of them. Today, as I say, we have to personally apply this far more. Let me just say this, though. There are people out there that Mr. Armstrong specifically marked. They are still doing a work. They're on the internet. And yet I hear cases within the church that people are listening to these individuals. They are going directly, diametrically opposed to what we were taught. And these individuals have not repented. I can mention names. I've got names actually down in my notes here to remind me about this particular point. But these people were marked by Mr. Armstrong, and they have not repented. They have made no change whatsoever. And the stuff is out there. We better be careful that we obey what it says here. I beseech you, brethren, you make a note, you be very careful about this. We don't just go ahead and just say, oh, everybody's all the same. That is not true. That just simply is not true. And certainly today, because the righteousness that we need is God's righteousness. It's not our own, as defined by ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you notice what it says in verse 20, it says, "Now then we," that's Paul and the ones with him, "are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Get back on track. That's what he's saying to them. And chapter 6, notice, it says in verse 4, it says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses." Here he's saying, look, we are the ministers, we are the servants of God that originally gave them the words that they needed. And he says, verse 7, "By the word of truth," what we've just been reading in Ephesians 6, "our loins gird about with truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right and on the left," the breastplate of righteousness. And this is what Paul was talking about in this context. And he goes on then into verse 14, do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Does that mean believing God? That somebody who believes God, well, they're not an unbeliever. He's not. Look at the context. You know, demons believe in God and tremble. He's saying that believe God as these people were ambassadors for Christ, beseeching them on Christ and God's behalf. Do not be linked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? That's righteousness as defined by God. What communion has light with darkness? What concourse has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? And you are that temple of God. If so be, as it says here, the living God, as God has said, that I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We're walking in this individual who was, or an individual like the one that was Emmanuel. Therefore come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord, don't touch the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So one of the greatest attacks that can be made, and we've got to be absolutely sure of this, and understand this, that the Satan can go ahead in there and redefine what righteousness is. And if righteousness is being redefined, oh, you don't have to keep the law. Oh, it doesn't matter about this. Makeup is only a physical thing. And there's nothing about, the spiritual mind, which was there as well, because that is the way we were taught. You go down that route, and you start, start listening to that kind of thing, you will become off track. I tell you, I was talking to somebody the other day, who I knew, he phoned me up, and he was preaching in Worldwide as it is now. And he happened to mention that, yes, on the Sabbath, and he didn't use the term Sabbath. Sabbath wasn't used at all. Didn't use that. He said, on Saturday, he preaches in church. On Sunday, he goes out, preaches in the local churches as well, because they're short of ministers. What's he preaching? Is it the things that were taught by God, by Christ? Is that what is being preached? You know, how far does it go? How far does it have to go? Do you start making relationships with somebody like that? If he phones me up, fine, I'll be civil. But I'm not going to go out of my way. I'm not going to go out of my way to make relationships like that unless there's a glimmer of hope that, you know, he can turn from that evil way and turn back to what was actually there originally. At least I hope it wasn't there originally. Final point, 1 John chapter 5. This passage in 1 John is really quite amazing. And the problem is that 1 John 5, if you have anybody go through 1 John, the chances are they will spend an incredible amount of time on verses 7 and 8 showing how this was just totally not there originally. And it wasn't there originally. It wasn't. It was so clearly wasn't there originally. There's many things that, from where it says, for there are three that bear record in verse 7, you should jump straight into verse 8 where it says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three agree. Now that is the original. And the other was inserted there. It's totally out of context. But because we do that, so often we don't start to actually read what the verse or what the actual chapter has to say to us. And the chapter has remarkable things to tell us. It says in verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. We're all of one family. It's talking about the family of God, all being of one family. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What did Jesus Christ do? He kept the commandments. He walked in flesh that was commandment keeping. And that is the same kind of flesh that we need to walk in as well. Because he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We should be walking in the same way that Christ walked. For whoever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, again, as I say, faith and the breastplate of righteousness work together. The two of them, one's the shield, one's the breastplate, both protecting the vital organs of the very Spirit of God and the very heart of the heart that is there in which the law of God lies. And he says, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember what Satan said to them? Said to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, then do this. And what did the Son of God, what would Emmanuel actually do? He applied the word of God and he reacted in a certain way and he reacted in a righteous way. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now what we're looking at is we're looking at, now it starts to shift, it's starting to shift from when Christ came originally, it's going into how we are actually walking in the same kind of flesh. It's not there yet, but it's going down that route. Because Christ was baptized, literally, with water. And he also died and shed his blood. And it says, and it is the Spirit that then bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So here is a third element there. These are the three elements. For there are three that bear record. Now, it's interesting. Here in verse 6 where it says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness. And the word witness is this word martyreo. And it is used then repeatedly in verse 6, 7, not in verse 8 it's used as well, but it shouldn't be there. 9 it's used four times, verse 10 and verse 11. Over and over and over and over again he's using this word to ram the point through to all of us that it is the Spirit that bears witness, that witnesses, that records, that records, that testifies. It is like a witness in a court of law. That's what the word actually means. The witness in a court of law, it's getting up and it's telling you something. The Spirit, it says, that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness. Same word, martyreo. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three agree. They agree as one unit. They give the same witness, the same record, the same testification that is actually being given. And what we're looking at there, we're looking at the three things. We're looking at, let's keep a hand in there. Let's just turn over to these three elements. I have to actually just quote it. Just put it in your notes. Romans 6, verse 1 to 6 and verse 13. It's talking about baptism. Water is the baptism. It's the ordinance of baptism. And that baptism then gives us a new body, a body that walks in newness of life. And that baptism, therefore, you're looking at that water, there's one area, giving this new body. The blood, again, you can look back, but 1 John verse 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, it talks how the blood cleans us from all sin. The blood covers the sin. The Spirit, another one, put it in your notes, Romans 8, verse 14, that we are to be led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. The Spirit, if you like, is in the lungs that breathe that Spirit. So you've got what? You've got a new body through baptism that has the actual blood of Christ cleaning us from all sin, and the lungs in there with the Spirit of God, and the breastplate of righteousness is covering the whole thing, protecting the vital organs that are in there. And the witness then is coming, it says in verse 7, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, that he has witnessed of his Son. In that one verse, it's used four times. It's the evidence of what? Of his Son. Where? Where's his Son? He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Emmanuel, God with us, walking the same flesh that Christ walked in. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record, the witness, that God gave of his Son. And this is the witness, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you, that you that believe on the name, the power of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you believe on the name of the Son of God. This being that is going to go ahead and bring us right through into righteousness, as it says in Isaiah 51, and right into the very time when it makes an entire world founded on righteousness. This is not religious speak. This is the problem. You've got all this kind of religious speak and all this sanctimonious nonsense. This is to do with, just remember that you're standing on a planet that's revolving and revolving at 900 miles an hour. It is literally that we are in a creation that is awesome. Created for what? So that the righteousness can be made, so that the character of God can be made, witnessed by these three things that then show that righteousness being there. And he goes on how he confidence in, ask him anything, and he hears us, and therefore if you see your brother sin a sin that's not to death, ask and you'll release him. The sin to death, that's where your brother's not repenting, not repentant. I don't say that you pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and we know there's a sin not unto death. But we know that whoever is begotten of God does not habitually sin, is better translated. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. Why? Because he's got the breastplate of righteousness, he's got the shield of faith, and the vital organs are protected. The wicked one doesn't touch him. Just the way he couldn't touch Christ. Why? Because he said, look, it is written. And it wasn't just he said it was written. He was obedient to what was written as well. And it's the obedience to what was written is the righteousness of God. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Same kind of flesh. Walking as God in the flesh, as a Son of God. A Son of God in this human form for this limited time. This is the true God, and it's eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. You know, we've got to protect ourselves from anything that goes along and gives us some other definition of what righteousness is. Another definition that is away from what we have understood and what we've been taught by revelation. And it's by revelation that these things are taught. And it's interesting, the very, very next book in the second epistle of John, it says in verse 6, it says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. This is righteousness. For many deceivers are entered into the world who do not have the same word that has Christ Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, one that is working against the thing that Christ is working for, that has something that is coming, but he has a different definition of righteousness. And it says in verse 10, if there come any unto you and do not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house, don't bring him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And we need to make sure that we make a mental note of people like that. We need to be careful. Now, in this fragmented church, many, many members of the church, genuine members, are out there. I'm not saying that we don't go ahead and associate it with them. But as we associate, be careful. Because if they redefine righteousness, where's your breastplate going to be? Where's the faith that you have? Where do we go? We go back to what we've been taught and what we've understood. And that is why it is so absolutely vitally, vitally important. As it says in verse 20 of verse John 5, it says, and we know that the Son of God is come and he's given us an understanding. We have this revealed knowledge given to us, that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true. In this Emmanuel, in the same kind of flesh, because we are all sons and daughters of God. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God, and it's also eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.